It'll be from Ezra, chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra 7, 10. For Ezra had set in his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Please be seated.
Good evening, everyone. Let's continue our series, Walking Through the Bible. Tonight, looking at the book of Ezra. As I have done the last couple of weeks, show a timeline. We have the 120-year period of the United Kingdom with Saul, David, and Solomon reigning, and then the split of the kingdom, and you have the divided kingdom, the northern part of the kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes who left the commandments of God under the direction of Jeroboam as king, and were eventually assimilated into the Assyrians and taken captive and or completely wiped out. And then you have Judah, the southern kingdom, which is the dynasty of David, as we study through those kings. That is one dynasty. That is the lineage of David. That is the lineage of Abraham, that is the lineage of Judah, all the way to the Christ. And then you have the end of that time period coming about in 605, 597, and eventually 586 B.C. with the destruction of Jerusalem. And that would last then for a period of 70 years. They would go into captivity. And we talked about the three carryings away, if you will, from 605 or 606, 597, 586, leading up to the destruction. And so you have Daniel and the nobles, if you will, who were taken away in that first carrying away in 605 or 606. And then you have folks like Ezekiel, who were taken as another group carried away to the river Kibar, alongside that river in the land of Babylon, and in 597, and then eventually the destruction of Jerusalem itself in 586. After that 70-year period in exile, there would be a remnant of Judah that would return. And so a remnant of the Jews would return, and there would be a three-stage return. And it would be under Zerubbabel and a man by the name of Joshua, who was a priest, and 536, and so that would be the 70 years going back to 606. And then you have Ezra and then Nehemiah. And so in this period of exile and then post-exile writings, we find ourselves looking at Ezra, the Nehemiah, and Esther as part of that history of Israel. And so this goes into that post-exile time period. And so when you look at these three books, it's interesting because actually Esther will fit in basically the middle of Ezra. And so between chapter 6 and 7, you find the story of Ezra as far as a timeline where that actually fits in. But those three books will fit into that time period. And we have Ezra returning at about 457 B.C., this gives a little more detailed chart. And you have, again, that 586, that carrying away of Israel into captivity. We have that recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. But that really, that's a little bit of a misnomer there. This is not my particular chart. It's one that I found, Baker Bible Atlas, their book. But this is interesting because that is that final carrying away, but it is also the final destruction, or that destruction of Jerusalem at that point in time. And then you have, in 536, you have a man who is ruling And yet here is another country that has come on the scene as a world power. No longer is it Babylon, but now it's going to be the Persians, and the Medes are going to rule. And so you're going to have Cyrus, Darius, and others. But it's under Cyrus that they are given the right to come back in 536. We'll come back to this chart here in just a moment. Let's notice a couple of passages. At the end of 2 Chronicles 36, verse 14, it says, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen." And it says, "And they polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes," it says, "and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and they despised his words, misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy." This is the way that basically the Chronicles closes out with this point. There was no remedy. God had sent his prophets. They had been misused. He had sent his messengers, and they mocked them. They wouldn't listen. And so they had given in to the heathen's ways. They had polluted the house of the Lord at that point in time. We read in Psalm 137, beginning of verse 1, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. And for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." They were mocking them. They were making fun of them as they had taken them captive into this strange land. And so the question was, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And so during that 70 years that they would be held captive, they were mocked certainly by the Babylonians. Jeremiah writes, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." So just because God was going to use this heathen nation to bring punishment upon his people, it does not mean that they themselves would not be punished. And so we begin to see what was going to take place, that another nation was going to rise up and punish them as well. Jeremiah 29:14 says, "I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places which I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." And so a promise from God. And he was not going to leave them. There was going to be this time of punishment, but yet he was going to bring them back. He was going to always bring a remnant back unto the place that they had been exiled from. Isaiah 44. Here's where it gets very interesting, at least to me. Speaks of Cyrus by name. This is cool because Cyrus has not even been born yet. But Cyrus by name, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd." This is Isaiah prophesying. Isaiah 44, verse 28. "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." Now here was a heathen king of an empire who was going to be named by God, who was going to be the shepherd of his people. He was going to be the one to bring his people back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, lay the foundation of the city once again. Isaiah 45, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand," he says, "I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed." And so God was going to use Cyrus to perform this great task. In 2 Chronicles again, 36, 22, and 23, and then you have Ezra 1, verses 1 through 3. And they are the same. the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is there among you of all his people. The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And so Cyrus then makes this charge. But he also reveals this to all the people. And not just so on one occasion, but he writes it for all of his kingdom to read and for all the surrounding nations to read, chronicled by those historians. The fact that the God of heaven, that the God of Israel is the one who has accomplished this, who has given him all those kingdoms over which now he is who he is ruling over, and yet he says, and he's charged me with building him a house in Judah, in Jerusalem in particular. And so he says to those who are his people, you may go up. And so it is quite an amazing story. It is amazing how all of this begins to work out. So let's answer some of the questions that we have on our sheet. Who wrote it? It is Ezra, very likely, who wrote this. He is a priest. He is a scribe. He is a ready scribe. It mentions of him in Nehemiah 12, verse 26 and 36. And so he would certainly have the qualifications to write such as this as well. Tradition gives the writing to Ezra. He is also likely, again, as we talked about the Chronicles, he is the one who has compiled all of the Chronicles as well. And so that would also then include information about the first six chapters of Ezra. He's not on the scene to write that, but he is writing it certainly by inspiration. The name Ezra simply means help. Help. When was it written? Ezra would be the one who would return in that second return to Jerusalem in 457 B.C. And so the chapters 7 through 10 bring us all the way up to the time of Nehemiah. And so it's possible that we're talking about somewhere 440 to 435 B.C., just trying to give some time for those things to transpire, again, leading up to Nehemiah 13. So somewhere from 450 to 435, we might say. To whom was it written? Much the same way that the Chronicles were written, the reason that they were written as well, written to that remnant of Jews who were left behind, who were returning from Babylonian captivity. It would give them the lessons, it would give them the history, it would give them the information that they needed to know why they had been in captivity, hence the Chronicles. But certainly, Ezra, again, is just chronicling the history that is taking place, all of those things. And so, breaking down by way of a couple the different sections of this book, because chapters 1 to 6 deal with certain things. That's under Zerubbabel's leadership. He is the one who comes back with Jeshua the priest. And then you have chapters 7 through 8. And then chapters 9 through 10. And so it's kind of broken down in that fashion. But ultimately, it's written to demonstrate God's faithfulness, that he has kept his word. We noticed all of those prophecies concerning Cyrus. We noticed all those prophecies that Jeremiah had written. And yet, here is Ezra continuing to chronicle all of that history during the kingdom, post-exile, to say that here is God keeping his word. Here is Cyrus on the scene now. And notice what it is that he is doing. He is building a house for the Lord. And so he is allowing the people to go back during that time. It also gives a cohesiveness to revive their purpose, what they're supposed to be doing in serving God. And so every book that we read has kind of that inner purpose to cause the reader to want to serve God more faithfully. And certainly this has that included in it as well. It also shows how God, again, fulfilling His promises, keeping His word, and doing so using three heathen kings to do so. He's going to use Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes to accomplish his will and bringing those back, that remnant back. You have the key verses we'll look at here in just a moment. One of the key words that you will find is restoration, because that's what's going on. It is about restoring the kingdom. And so restoring the worship, restoring the temple, eventually restoring Jerusalem and the walls surrounding it with Nehemiah. The key phrase that's used, the phrase God of heaven, is found 21 times in our Old Testament, and 12 of those times it's found in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so I think that's something that stands out as key, is that phrase, the God of heaven. He is the one who is ultimately in charge. We see other rulers in power, and yet it is God who rules in the kingdoms of men. We'll see that later come up with Daniel from this time period, or really before, a little bit before this time period. So we'll jump back in time a little bit to cover some of that. You also find the phrase in the book of Ezra, the word of the Lord. And so that's going to be important for this idea of restoration. It's about the word of the Lord. We could take a moment here and just take a side note, if you will, to think about the restoration history of the Lord's church, particularly in America. What had taken place. You have different denominational groups who have splintered off by way of those who have decided that the Catholic Church was no good, and so different groups started following different men and had their own doctrines out there. And then you have men who would come along and say, we need to simply get back to the Word of the Lord. We need to get back to the Bible. And hence you have the growth, if you will, of the restoration movement, which was a plea to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, to get back to the Bible and have a thus saith the Lord for the things that we do. And so we can see then a correlation between the book of Ezra and our own restoration movement in the Lord's church's history, if you will. So this phrase from verses 1 to 3, Ezra 1 to 3, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he makes this proclamation. So the question that I have as we're studying this decree of Cyrus, how does it come about? Fulfilling the prophecy that was given in Isaiah that we looked at earlier from Isaiah chapter 44 and chapter 45. Cyrus is mentioned in particular. Josephus writes about Cyrus in his Antiquities, second volume. He says, thus saith Cyrus the king, since God Almighty has appointed me to be king of the habitable earth, I believe that he is the God which the nation of the Israelites worship. For indeed he foretold my name by the prophets that I should build him a house at Jerusalem in the country of Judea. And then in the next sentence he makes this statement. This was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies. And so he reads of his name in the prophet Isaiah, in the Isaiah scroll, if you will. And so he has that read to him. His name is read aloud. And you have to imagine for just a moment what that must have been like for this great ruler who now has even conquered the Babylonians, who is ruling over all of this land. In fact, just to throw a map up there, because occasionally I like to do that. I know you can't read the names on it, but you see the greened out area. And that is Persian rule. That's what he was ruling over. This is the Persian Empire at that point in time. And so It had expanded from the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and it was that much bigger. And by this time, we get to the Persian kings and the Medes, that it has grown to this massive size at this point in time. And so for Cyrus to make that kind of statement, also, by the way, recorded in antiquity, that God Almighty, that Jehovah, in fact, is the one who appointed me king, and the one who has asked me, basically, or said that I will build his house in Jerusalem in the country of Judea. And so at that point in time, you have to realize also that he's kind of inherited those who were captive in his land at that point in time. He's taken over the Babylonian captivity. And so this is now, he's kind of inherited these slaves, if you will, and now he's going to be the one to release them back. And so this was made known to Cyrus by the reading of Isaiah. That is how God stirred his heart, by the way. That was the question we were trying to answer. All right, these are the some of the key verses, along with chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Ezra 6, verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And so I mentioned those three kings earlier, these three heathen kings. So it's taken this period of time to get to this point where finally the temple has been rebuilt and worship has been restored at this point in time. And so Ezra is going to come on the scene after this. And so this is under Zerubbabel. This is under Jeshua, the priest. And so, but you see that there are two other prophets that are working during this time frame as well, Haggai and Zechariah. In chapter 7, verse 10, probably the most familiar passage from Ezra is this. Ezra set his heart, or he prepared his heart, to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. That alone stands out to me as probably the key verse. There's some key information that's given in some other verses, but this is key because here is a man who comes back and who makes this kind of statement. He is preparing his heart. What does that teach us? That we ourselves need to set our minds in such a way as well. He set his heart. He set his mind to do what? To study God's Word, to do it, to live it out every day of his life, and then to go and to teach it to others. Is that not our marching call? To go and to preach the gospel to others? We ourselves need to study it, know it, right? To do it, live it out in our lives every day, and then to go and teach it to others. And so from Ezra, we learn valuable lessons. There are some main people and events that certainly stand out. Some of those kings, Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, Zerubbabel, who would serve as the governor, and Jeshua, the priest that I mentioned a moment ago, Ezra. And in the book, if you split it kind of in half there, you have Zerubbabel's work and then Ezra's work. And so chapters 1 to 6 covers Zerubbabel's time period. The altar is rebuilt. Worship has been reestablished. The foundation of the temple has been laid at that point. But they would have some difficulties because of their enemies. And so for a time at least, work would come to a halt. And then eventually, under Darius the king, Darius the Mede, by the way, he was a Median king, and he has a law that he puts into effect that they are to resume this work and that others would lead them to the work, in fact. And you also, we noticed from chapter 6, or verse 14, where Zechariah and Haggai are mentioned as well. It takes 20 years to complete and dedicate the temple after it was begun in 516 B.C., you have Ezra's work from chapters 7 through 10. And so you have the return now of another group that goes back to Jerusalem. This is authorized by Artaxerxes. And this is 58 years after the completion of the temple. And so a good bit of time has passed. You have recorded in there Ezra's prayer. And so go back on your own and look, and you'll find Ezra's prayer and the confession for the people. He makes some pretty stunning reforms in that as well. And then in chapters 9 and 10, he deals with the problem of their having married foreign wives. And so that certainly concludes the book and some of the reforms that he puts into place and how he takes care of the people. I'm going to go ahead and put this next chart up so you can see it. It's a more in detailed type of breakdown, if you will, of the chapters and so forth. And so you might be able to glean a little bit more from that. Remember that you have the book of Esther again fitting in between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. This book probably covers roughly a period of about 100 years. There's the sheet I was looking for. I've got a lot of notes up here. You have, more specifically, I think it breaks down to, I said 100 years, it's probably 91 to 92 years. But it begins with that decree of Cyrus and ends with the prohibition from Artaxerxes to stop building the wall. And so after that, then Nehemiah is going to come on the scene. And Nehemiah is going to make a petition to go and to rebuild the wall. And of course, they're going to do so with great speed and fervor. You have the kings of Persia. You have the kings of Mede as well who would serve during that time frame. You have Zerubbabel and Ezra. And basically, during that time frame, they would serve as governors of the land of Jerusalem and Judea in that area. But clearly Ezra is our main character, if you had to pull out a main character to look at that point. So hopefully you got those notes. Let's look at Christ in this book. Christ is the heart preparer, much like we just read in Ezra 7 verse 10, where Ezra prepared his heart, he set his heart. We know that Christ is the heart preparer. And we see that particularly, even I mentioned it this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, which is exactly what Jesus is doing. He is about to change everything, essentially. He's come to fulfill all those things written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning him, Luke 24 and verse 46. But ultimately, the things that he has come to do is they're going to change. He is going to change the way that they worship. He is going to change the way that they are saved. He is going to be the sacrifice for their sin. So all of those things he has come to do. Their heart needed to be ready to hear that type of message. John the Baptizer would come on the scene and he would preach a message to prepare the hearts, to get the people ready for the Christ, for the coming of the kingdom. But Christ himself would preach messages that would do the very same thing. And so much like when Jesus starts off, he starts talking about the Beatitudes. Why? Because it all began with how they were thinking of one another, how they were thinking about God, and even how they were thinking about themselves. And so in doing that, he set the stage then for how they should see God, view God, how they should view themselves, and how they should view their own brethren, as well as those who were afar off, thinking about the Gentiles. And so Jesus was the heart preparer. We see that in the book of Ezra as well. This evening as we close and thinking about Ezra, thinking about all that that has been prepared for us. Salvation has been prepared for us by Christ. And so we're going to sing a song here in just a moment called While We Pray and While We Plead. This is one of those songs of admonition that we are singing, yes, praising God, thanking God for all that He's done. But this is a song that we are singing that encourages one another If there's anything that is amiss in your life, then you need to straighten that out with God. God stands ready and willing and able to forgive if you will come to Him on His terms. If you've never obeyed the gospel, if you will believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of sin, and you can confess His name and be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins, and then continue to live faithfully, day by day, living for Him. If there's a way that we can help, encourage, strengthen you in some way, come to the front while we stand, while we sing this song.